Welcome to Rock Harbor Church's channel on Sermon Audio. We hope this message is a blessing to you and helps you in your daily walk with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So please, settle in and grab your Bibles. Here's Pastor Brandon with this message.
Okay, we want to continue in our rewards series, and I think this is the last crown, or did I do the incorruptible crown yet? I think I might not have. Mastery of the sin nature? I don't know if I did or not. I can't remember now. But anyway, this is the either the last crown or the second to the last crown. There's five crowns altogether. And crowns instantly mean ruling and reigning with the Messiah. So when we're talking crowns, that's the reward that comes with it. And there are several passages, obviously, that talk about ruling and reigning in the Nike overcoming passages in Revelation 2 and 3. And so we'll talk about those, but these specific ones means that you will definitely rule and reign. So the one I want to talk about then is this one, the crown of rejoicing. And a lot of people, you know, kind of sometimes they misinterpret it. They don't really know what Paul's talking about. And he'll say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19, says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" So he's asking a rhetorical question. And this, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? So then the question then becomes, what is them in the presence of our Lord Christ that is coming? What is that? Or what reference is that to? Obviously, it's not on earth. So what is that in reference to? That is a reference to the rapture and the bema seat that follows the rapture. So we go to be judged and examined after the rapture. The church is examined, and that's called the bema seat of Christ, and he judges his church. And that's where the rewards are given out or taken away. So Paul's reference in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is to that event. And he's saying that there's a crown that's associated to his people, to the people that Paul has ministered to. And that these people will actually end up being his reward and getting this crown of rejoicing. He'll mention the same thing in Philippians 4:1. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And so then with the Philippian church, he also references them as his reward or his crown that he will get. So then the question then remains, what is he referring to? What could he be referring to? If he's saying, look, whatever activity he did to the Philippian church or the Thessalonian church, he is telling you that whatever he did to them, he will get a crown for. And that becomes the answer to how do you get this crown? And so obviously you can think through, you know, Paul is planting these churches in the Mediterranean. He's the prime mover and shaker of the Mediterranean. He's giving the gospel to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's basically starting the Christian movement all through the Mediterranean. Is that what it's referring to? That you have to be like the apostle Paul and go sell all you have and go out in the mission field and start churches? No, that's not what he's referring to, because this crown is achievable by believers, all believers. And not all believers are obviously called to be the Apostle Paul. That's maybe the 144,000. Obviously, they're 144,000 Apostle Pauls. But you and I have not been called to that type of ministry. And I don't think anyone will be, because he was the Apostle to the Gentiles. So it can't be just simply for him. And it can't be simply for the kind of work that he did, because that kind of work is like unmatched. You know, the only one on that level would be the 144,000, perhaps. And so I couldn't even put any missionary that I know at that level, or any pastor that I know at that level. So it must be something different than that. So what could it be if it's more of a universal reward that any believer can achieve? What is he doing? Well, If you think about the Thessalonians, you think about, you know, the Philippians and any of the churches he's planting, what is the overall push of what he's trying to accomplish in them? Is it just conversion? Because some people will say, well, this is the crown for evangelism. It's got to be more than evangelism. Because he's planting churches, which ends up meaning something else. Okay, so the big theme in the Old Testament is how one achieves righteousness. Okay, that's the big deal of how someone achieves righteousness before God. Now, there's one of two ways. Obviously, is forensic righteousness, where you're given righteousness by obviously the Messiah, and that righteousness is accounted to you. Old Testament saints had accounting righteousness given to them, but they couldn't come before God until the atonement happened, so they stayed in Abraham's bosom. So you have the forensic righteousness, then you have practical righteousness. And so it's a twofold theme of the Old Testament is forensic righteousness, declared righteous, and then practical righteousness. And you'll see that with, you know, Old Testament saints. Many of them are called righteous because they live practically righteous. So you have this theme of righteousness, and then the theme gets carried on into the New Testament, and the theme of righteousness is the idea of how does one obtain righteousness. And then you have the Messiah on the ground and explaining how you obtain righteousness, that you can't do it on your own. You have to get his foreign righteousness. And that's nothing new. That's what was taught in the Old Testament as well. It's just that the Pharisees had muddied up things so bad. People thought they could earn righteousness, which is just a pagan notion that you can earn your way to heaven. Okay, but then from there, what then Messiah explains is what was a disability in the Old Testament is that we God wanted people to live righteously, but they lacked the ability to do it. They lacked the power to do it. And so now, under the new covenant, it gives human beings the power to act righteous and to obey out of the new nature and the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling the individual. So we are in a very different state than the Old Testament saints. So sometimes you want to get onto the Old Testament saints about their kind of behavior, and they're very dysfunctional. There's no doubt about that, but we're dysfunctional as well. But we are more dysfunctional, but with more given to us. So it's not anything you can kind of boast of, because you look at the Old Testament saints and you're like, why would they do something this or why would they do that? And the problem is that a lot of them can't just simply keep the law because they lack the power to do so. And so they make a lot of egregious errors. That being the case, we have the power to keep it. But going back to the theme, what is the theme of sanctification? What is the theme of justification? Well, the theme of justification is righteousness. The theme of sanctification is righteousness as well. So throughout the entire scripture from Old Testament to New, the theme is how does man become righteous after he's fallen? How can he regain that? How can he reestablish that? Well, he can't do it on his own. That's been the tenet. And then in order to actually live that way, he has to be empowered to do so. And then ultimately, in glorification is the sealing of man into righteousness so that he never can fall ever. And so when you look at justification, you look at sanctification, you look at glorification, all of them are themed towards man's righteousness, of how to get man into a righteous state so that he can live with God again. That's the whole theme. Okay, so you go Old Testament, New Testament. So with that theme being said, what Paul is rejoicing about, or what is he saying to them as them being his reward, is this. You get this reward on how you influence people towards righteousness. That's what this crown is about. So does it encompass evangelism? Yes. But just to say it's a crown for evangelism is totally missing the point. Yes. Conversion gives you forensic righteousness, that's true, and the Holy Spirit and the power to keep the law, but Sanctification then would be the rest of your life of how to actually live that way until you're sealed into righteousness and you're in the glorification of yourself. So him planting these churches and the overall theme of the Great Commission is to what? What is the point of keeping the law of the Messiah? What is the point of teaching them to observe all things? What is the point? Just to follow rules? What is the point? What is the ultimate goal of obedience? To live righteous. And when you live righteous, you live according to plan. You live according to makeup. You live according to how you're actually created. You actually live according to the rubric in which God puts you here. That's the ultimate. So that's why sin is missing the mark. That's why it's termed that way, because you're not living to the ultimate standard. And of course we know that we can't live up to the ultimate standard, but the intent is to get you back to where you can live the ultimate standard. And you will one day ultimately. So when you look at what you're doing in your Christian life, if you want this crown, the first question you have to say is, who am I influencing in my personal life towards righteousness? Now, take out your kids. Okay, just take them out of the equation, because that's an automatic. Okay, that's the automatic. Because people would say, well, I'm doing that with my kids. Yeah, that's your duty. You're not going to get rewarded for your duty. Just want you to let you know that. Whatever your duty is, you're not getting reward. Your duty is to come to church. Your duty is to read the Bible. Your duty is to pray. You don't get rewards for that. Because Messiah even himself said, don't expect rewards for your duty. So our duty is to raise kids in the fear and admonition of God. Great, that's your duty. That's what is expected of you. So if you don't do it, you're really missing the mark. But a reward, you got to remember what a reward is. A reward means that the person is going the extra mile. They're sacrificing themselves for someone else. I get it. There's a lot of bad parents that don't sacrifice for their kids, and there's a lot of that. But again, they're just simply doing, they're not doing what they're expected to do as a parent from the creation order. That's just simply not being following the creation mandate or the dominion mandate. I'm talking about something totally different. I'm talking about beyond my children, who am I influencing towards righteousness? You have to be able to state what that is and who that is and what that looks like in your life. If you cannot, I would suggest you get busy, because this is a big deal. Our job in the Great Commission is to influence for righteousness' sake. Now, here's the thing. Does that include evangelism? Yes, of course it does, but it includes a lot much more than that. It includes being a preservative in society. It includes being salt and light. It includes being a city on a hill, right? It includes all those admonitions to where even if I prophetically know that this is all going to end in the hands of the Antichrist, it doesn't mean I stop doing the influencing for righteousness' sake like Noah did until he went into the ark. He was a what? A preacher of what? Feel good messages? What did it say? He was a preacher of what? Righteousness. You see the theme? Okay? So what Noah was trying to do is influence his society towards righteousness. So if he was with us today, he would have stood against the transgender movement, the LGBT movement, and all the junk that's going on. He would have been right there as a preacher of righteousness. Okay? And look at his conversion rate. Okay, not very good, right? 8 people? Well, okay. It is what it is. And what does that tell you about the results? If you do your job, what are you to think about results? The results are none of your business. That's what the results are. Because the results are up to God and the person he's dealing with. I just go out and I tell the truth, or I influence for righteousness' sake. I say the truth, whatever I do whatever I can, and the results are up to that person, because the person has free will, and that person then, if they choose to exercise that free will, has to work directly with God one-on-one. So that's totally out of my arena. And so with the whole story of Noah is to teach you a lot of stories, a lot of teachings obviously come from Noah, but the one of the main ones is your job is not to worry about the results. You're just to do what he did for 120 years, and whoever got on that boat got on that boat. Okay, so that being the case, so you're an influencer for righteousness. Okay, so what does that mean? That means that I'm on call 24/7. Because it just doesn't mean, you know, going to church and practicing my righteousness here, because this is just practice. This is practice right here. You're in a safe environment where you can make mistakes and no one jumps all over you. But out there, you can't. Out there is the game. And out there, you must live according to this particular standard of righteousness and to try to influence it, regardless of the results. Okay? So it's a 24/7 thing. So it's not just for here in church. That's just not thinking. You're not thinking right. If you start thinking in terms of my righteousness is practiced at church, then you have what's called a secular sacred dichotomy. And that means you bifurcated your life. And that means that you are not connecting the reality of your walk with the Lord to what happens to you on Monday through Saturday. That you're disconnected from the reality in which you say you live on Sunday versus the rest of the week. That's called a bifurcation of your life, a secular sacred dichotomy, and it's not consistent. And in order to live that way, unfortunately, you have to do some pretty good mental gymnastics in your life to be able to live like that. And what we call that is called compartmentalization of your brain and your thinking. And so people that have mutually exclusive things going on in their head and the fact that they can maintain them means that they're compartmentalizing in their brain, because most people want to harmonize their life, and it bothers them if they can't harmonize it. They lose sleep if they can't harmonize it. But people who can compartmentalize can completely disassociate from living this way versus behaving that way, and the two never meet. And it's almost like a form of mental illness. If someone's able to do that very well in compartmentalizing, it's a learned behavior, by the way. It could turn into a mental illness. And by the way, this is what happens in brainwashing techniques. Whether it's the CIA brainwashing somebody or it's the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses actually are very sophisticated in their brainwashing techniques. Actually, they're very good. They're on the level of CIA type of level of brainwashing, because they can get the person to compartmentalize their life. And so anyway, that's what ends up happening. It's a learned behavior and can turn into a mental illness if the person continues to compartmentalize their life. And so the mental illness is kind of a sociopathic mental illness in the fact that the person never feels guilty, because this category here that's happening on Sunday morning is not occurring Monday through Saturday. And so like you'll shake your head and like, what did you just do? What did you just say? And like, it's like a Jekyll and Hyde type thing, you know? Well, that's a sign that the person is moving into sociopathic behavior. It's compartmentalization or whatever you want to call it. But when you don't feel guilty for bad behavior, there's something wrong with you. Because you should feel normally the conviction from the Holy Spirit. You should feel the conviction from your own conscience. And listening to the voices around you that say, hey, what's up with you, man? And if you can't hear that and you can't assimilate that, then you have a bifurcation of your mind. You're double-minded in many ways, and you're not putting the two together. Okay. So this is what can happen with people, obviously, and they're not harmonizing their entire spiritual life. Okay, so righteousness and influencing for righteousness is a 24/7 thing. It's happening if I go to Walmart. If it happens if I go on vacation. It happens. It's just the way I live. This is the way I go. This is how I function, okay, all the time, okay? It doesn't mean I'm perfect. Noah's not perfect. The patriarchs are not perfect. It just means there's a continual movement towards this in my personal life, okay? And if I do that, and I'm consistent enough to some degree, I perhaps will influence people to say that this is a better way to live, okay? And we know theoretically, without even having to live it, that if it's coming from God, then you know it's the right way to live. If he says this is the way you should function in marriage and parenting and this is the way you function with relationships, then yes, he's right. And we acknowledge that, right? So we accept that, even though we haven't tried it out. Now that's a big thing. That's where faith comes in, because God's going to ask you to do things that are not going to make sense from a conventional human level, but he's going to say, this is the way to operate. This is the right thing to do, and it will go against your conventional wisdom. And I have this happening all the time. People just don't believe it. I say, this is what the scripture says to do, and they're like, that's not going to work. Okay. Then what do I do at this point with you? Because you're right, you know, in one sense that you've never tried that, so you're going by your experience, right, rather than faith. When someone says that won't work, they don't trust God, and because they want to experience it. And I hate to say this, but 60% of people, whether you're Christian or not, have to experience things. They're not the kind of people that you can say, hey, don't touch the hot stove. Because what do? They touch the hot stove. So, like, I hate to tell you this, but 60% of the population that you talk to are going to have to experience life and hitting dead ends and then realizing that what God said is true, but they have to come to that knowledge by landing in the gutter. And then they'll figure it out. But hopefully you're part of the 40%. That says, no, you know what, I don't have to end in the gutter. If God says this is right, I trust him, and then I'm just going to follow that, and I live that way, okay? That's the better way that keeps you out of the gutter. But again, 40% will do it, and 60% won't. Okay, so when he asks you to do something, it is a righteous way of doing things, even though it seems to contradict things, but this is the right way to do it. Now, it's not easy. He's not saying it's not going to be hard. He's just saying this is the right way. And a lot of times, the right way includes sacrifice and suffering and pain. And that's why people object to it, saying that can't be the right way because that's very painful. That brings me more suffering in my life, theoretically, or that causes me to lose relationships if I do it that way. And so that can't be the right way. And so they're balking at him because they don't trust the righteous way. They think in a lot of ways that they're smarter than him. That's how humans think, right? Because it doesn't make sense to them. So, you know, and this is what we know the stories in the Bible. Okay, how are the walls of Jericho going to come down? Well, we're gonna plant bombs around the sides, and then hopefully the walls, when we let off the dynamite, it'll come down. No, that's not what they were told. Walk around blowing a trumpet. What? Right? And you think about that. It totally goes all against all conventional wisdom, doesn't it? How we're gonna do a siege like that? Yeah, because God's telling you this is the righteous way to do it. And if I asked you to stand on your head and whistle Dixie until the cows come home, you're going to do it because I know what works because I made life. Okay, so we look at that as like a children's story, but look, I'll give you a real world example. So you're like, yeah, man, how stupid, you know, the Israelites are for not trusting him. They should have walked around. If I was there, I would have blown the trumpet and walked around just as much as he told me to do it. Really? So why don't you practice 1 Corinthians 5 on your relatives? Oh, I can't do that because I don't believe that works. Because the counselor I went to told me that doesn't work. Right. Yeah, okay, so it's good for the children's stories, right? But when push comes to shove, and you're supposed to cut someone off in fellowship, and you refuse to do it because you say it doesn't work, then we got the same problem. You're not willing to live a righteous life. Because righteousness is telling you this is the way to do it, whether you feel like it or not. You see where the rubber hits the road? So the issue of influencing people for righteousness implies that I got to live that way. It's not that I can just pull the gospel gun and pretend I'm righteous on my own. I have to actually practice it in order to influence, in order to get a hearing, in order to have credibility with anybody, I have to actually live it. And that means people are not going to like me. Because they're going to misinterpret what I'm doing. They're going to misinterpret what you're doing as hateful, mean-spirited, evil, wicked. Because that's what they told Jesus that he was by doing what he said to do. They didn't like it. Eat my body, drink my blood. Okay, I'm done. I'm done. Right? Well, but again, he was telling them something that went against them. Went against their conventional wisdom. Yeah, well, Brandon, they weren't understanding. Okay, yeah. But when they did understand, did they do it then? I know he was speaking in parabolic mode. But even when they did understand, they wouldn't accept what he was saying. So, this crown is harder than you think. Because the person has to be willing to live for righteousness' sake. Not perfect. Not saying that at all. We're going to make mistakes. Constantly. But the issue then becomes the direction of your life going, and are you moving in this kind of steady state? And the way I picture it is like kind of like a bull market where the graph is ups and downs, but where is it trending? It's trending up, right? So it's still up and down, but it's still trending. And that's the path of righteousness, is that it trends up. And the fact that how I'm behaving now should be different 5 years from now. And if it's not, I'm not trending towards righteousness. I'm actually stuck at whatever level I'm at that is acceptable to me. See, one of the things about righteousness is that you can never come to the end of it. We'll finally be righteous fully when we're glorified, right? But the whole point of sanctification is you never reach the end of it. You just keep going and going. The longer you live, you just keep pushing forward and pushing and pushing and pushing till you're called home. And how much you pushed and how hard you pushed and how much you sacrificed will be rewarded. That's what your rewards is based on, how much practical righteousness you actually lived. How much you pushed. How much you sacrificed. Okay, so then you never come to the end of it. So therefore, if I'm 70, if I'm 80, if I'm 90, if I'm 100... I'm still pushing forward. I'm not set in my ways. And you see, you got people in your family, as you know, that they're set in their ways. Like they're cemented into their final self. And they're like 35, right? And you're looking at it like, dude, that guy's never going to change. And you're right, they probably won't. You're right, they probably won't. Or they get up there in age, and that's where the term comes from, set in our ways. And the person refuses to move an inch on morality, on their sanctification whatsoever. They don't want to grow anymore. They're done. And okay, that's fine. But just remember this: you don't get to stay there. Because the writer of Hebrews says this, that if you're not moving forward, you're actually going backwards. So a fallacy is in people's heads about righteousness, that they think they can reach a certain level and they're comfortable there, but what happens is they start retreating backwards. The longer they just stay stuck. They go actually backwards according to the writer of Hebrews. So here's again the question then, on a personal level of righteousness, why do people decide to stay stuck? Why do they decide this is as far as I'm going to go as far as living righteously? Because if I have to go any further, what is that going to demand of me? Sacrifice. Change. So part of sacrifice is internet connected to change, right? You can't keep functioning in the same behavior as you are. You have to be more honest with yourself, which a lot of people are not. They lie to themselves. They don't even know who they are. but because they lied so long to themselves that they actually believe their lies about themselves. And then what starts happening is that when you believe lies about yourself, you actually put yourself on a path of narcissistic behavior. Because you're no longer accepting truth about yourself, you're making up the truth. And that's what narcissists do. They create a whole reality that's not even existent about themselves. And I can tell you something a little bit about narcissism. Everyone, we have a sin nature, has a degree of narcissism in it. We have to deal with that because of the sin nature. So the self-love junk, you know, that's always there. And we always have to battle with it. And we have certain degrees. But when someone like goes full tilt, right, into narcissism, it starts very early on. They make a decision to do this, and they go further and further on. What narcissists do is they want and desire that the world revolves around them, okay? And so that starts them down the path, that everything is about them. Everything is about, you know, they're the king of everything, right? And how they get there, there's all kinds of variety of ways of how people get to narcissistic thinking. But they get there. And then once they get there, everything revolves around them. And people, like I said on Sunday, like what Rachel and Leah are doing, I'm not saying they have like full-blown narcissism. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying to whatever degree of narcissism you're seeing in the text, they use Jacob as a pawn to have a baby with. Okay? That's narcissistic behavior. When I want to use others to my benefit, that's narcissism. And that's how a lot of people start functioning in their life. So they look at people not in respectful ways, with dignity, made in the image of God. They look at people for what they can get from them. Okay? That sounds like a politician to me, right? I don't know. And I would imagine that most politicians, not all, but most politicians have a narcissistic tendency, if not full-blown narcissism, like a Jerry Nadler or... name some other people that Barack Obama is like off the chart narcissist. Hillary Clinton's off the chart narcissist. And I'm not making that, the people have actually studied their behaviors and they're like off the chart types, right? They think they're God's gift to everyone. And you can go down the list, right? Bill Gates is a narcissist. Gavin Newsom. Oh yeah. Gavin Newsom. Oh yeah. Without a doubt. And you can tell, right? I mean, he walks in the room, he thinks he's God's blessing to everybody when he walks in the room. And Obama was like that, really. Pelosi, yeah. Pelosi's a good narcissist, yeah. Schwab? Oh, Klaus Schwab, yeah. Oh, he's crazy narcissistic. Naval Harari. And you can just, I mean, you can start picking them apart, right? So, like, you know what it looks like. Like a full-blown one, that's what, and then if they have money, they're even more dangerous, right? Okay, so you know what that looks like. Okay, so what ends up happening is there are varying degrees. And by the way, narcissism, there's no cure for it, by the way. Did you know that? Because they can never learn. So you can teach them the lesson, and they're like, that's you, And then next week, they totally forgot what you said because they won't apply it because they have no self-learning about themselves because they're God's greatest gift to the earth. So there's no introspection. There's no being honest with yourself. It's just a complete fake with life. Okay, so now back to what I'm talking about. So that's full-blown narcissism. So what ends up happening is the person stops themselves because they don't want to go any further from what righteousness would require from their life. They don't want a pound of flesh taken out of them. They don't want to make any more sacrifices, and they don't want to live that way. They're comfortable where they're at. Okay, so there's an element there, a degree, okay, not full-blown, but an element of narcissism there. Because the person is now not living for Jesus, they're living for themselves. Okay? So there's an element there. So now they're allowing the sin nature to bring in that self-love, which is narcissistic tendencies, and you're gonna see narcissistic behavior start coming out of the person. They'll start using people for what they can get out of them, and if you cut them off and you won't give them any more, like an addict, like what happens when you cut off an addict, right? and you don't give them any more money. You don't let them live with you. I mean, you guys have dealt with addicts. You cut the addict off. What does he do? Or she does. They go hostile on you. They go crazy. They act like you've ruined their life and all this other junk. Yada, yada. And it's like, wait. You're the problem. You're the problem, not me. I'm cutting you off because of the boundaries. You're out of control. But then you get attacked, right? So they'll start evidencing narcissistic behaviors. And obviously, they're introducing the death principle into their life. They're introducing the hell principle into their life. And their life will truly become a hell when they decide not to move forward. And so to them, I want you to understand this. So this is the path right here, and it requires pain, sacrifice, and time, and effort, and all this other stuff that's required of them. They would rather feel the pain of not growing than the pain of growing. So they're comfortable in this pain, and they'll wallow in that pain. And they think it's less pain to stay here than to move forward in the pain of sacrifice and living righteously. But like I've told you, what the Bible is trying to tell you is, yes, it doesn't deny that walking the path of righteousness is painful, but it's short-term pain, and you're doing that. What is the whole idea of sacrifice? We sacrifice now for the future, because the future is where the payoff is. Okay, that's the mindset. The Luciferian mindset is, don't feel any pain, like I said last week, and then he says you won't ever feel pain, but you do in the end. You go through hell at the end. You will go through a living nightmare by trying to avoid pain. But a narcissist doesn't think long term. The narcissist thinks right now. They can't think past today. Like, they want the hedonistic, immediate gratification of what today can bring. So if that's another line of coke, if that's another hit, if that's another whatever they're using, that's where they're at. They can't get past today. It's the immediate hedonistic pleasure, and that's what happens when you decide not to live a righteous life. Things start going sideways on you. And this is why people can't understand why Christians go so sideways. Well, it's easy to, if you understand the mechanics of it. And it's easy to understand that when you decide I'm not going to go forward anymore, what starts happening all inside of you? You lose it. You go off the rails. You won't maintain anymore. And that's why we need Christ. That's why we need God. We need His grace and mercy, because it's that easy to go off the rails. It's that easy. So when we continue on and moving forward, at the end of our life, if we've lived in this progressive path towards righteousness, then we're guaranteed this reward. Okay, so that's us. Now let's talk about others. So in order to minister to others, to influence people to righteousness, obviously you have to be living it. Okay, now let's say you're living it, and now you have to deal with the others. Okay, so now we're in the mode of let's influence people towards righteousness' sake. Well, guess what? The same personal problem that you encountered is going to be the same problem they have. It doesn't change. Humans are humans. So what you have to understand is the very struggles you went through is going on inside of them right now. And so if I'm going to influence them towards righteousness' sake, I have to be able to help them navigate through that hard water, through those rocky waters and things. I have to be able to do that. I have to be able to show them. I have to show scripture, but tell them how to go through it. Now, this implies that you've come to victory in areas of your life. Because you can only give out what you have taken in. And if you have no victories in your life of overcoming certain things, there's no way you can give advice to anybody. So if you're at that path, then you have to then tell them and encourage them, this is the way you get out of it. And again, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. You can only navigate for them, but you can only bring them up to a certain point. You can't be obedient for them. You can show them the way, be the example, tell them, all that great stuff. But then at some point, you have to make a decision here, whether you're going to go forward or not. Now, if you go forward, I'm with you. But if you decide not to, I'm stopping. But you have to go forward. And that's how you disciple. See, discipleship is a discernment issue for you. You can't stay in a discipleship group if no one's growing, because it's not helping you and it's not helping them. So guys will get together, women will get together, and they're getting together for coffee and tea, but no one's growing. You're wasting your time. I'm just going to tell you that. If you're in a group and no one's growing and all you do is chit-chat, you're not growing. Because those who grow have serious, deep discussions about what's going on in life, in their life, and how to get past some of the brokenness and the bent parts of them and the poison that's been spewed towards them. You have to deal with it. And you can only deal with that in the confines of discipleship. Okay? And that person has to say, yeah, I've been there. Let me show you how to navigate the way through that. And that person can get to the other side. And that's how discipleship works. You have to navigate people through the same problems that you went through. Now, the level of discernment then comes to, how far do I take somebody? Well, you take them right up to the point, but you can't be obedient to them. And what you're going to notice is this, that you're going to put a lot of work into somebody, and you're going to bring them right to the edge. And you can't do anything else for them. Because at that point, they have to take a step of faith. It's all on them. What I have seen in my personal discipleship is I can bring someone right to the edge and they won't go any further. They'll stop right there. Now, many have went past it and they're doing great. Many don't, though, because they know that if they go any further, it's like kind of that scene in The Hobbit where Frodo and Samwise, they're leaving Hobbiton. They're going to go take the ring. And they get to a point in a cornfield. Do you remember that? And Samwise says, if I step one more step further, I have now traveled further than I ever have in my life. And there's like a pause right there. You know why J.R. Tolkien wrote that? Because of this thing I'm talking about. It's the whole point of sanctification, because at some point, you're going to have to take that step on your own, all by yourself. And that step is a step into the unknown. It is a step to where you don't see other than the next step ahead of you. And that's where the faith operates at. But what J.R. Tolkien was trying to say, if you can catch what J.R. Tolkien was doing, is saying, if you want to live a life of adventure, you must be willing to take a step into the unknown. Otherwise, you will live the boringest life you could ever imagine. You can stay in Hobbiton and be safe and roll around pumpkins and drink your ale, but you'll never confront Mordor. You'll never destroy the ring. You'll never have the adventure of your life because you're too afraid to step out. That's the problem. That's why J.R. Tolkien wrote it in such a way to put it as an adventure. Because in an adventure, you don't know what's coming. And things come out of left field, and it's coming this way, and it's coming that way. And you're ducking, and there's all kinds of different creatures you're encountering. Why did he write it like that? Because that's the same thing as when you step out and live for righteousness, you're going to have all kinds of creatures come your way. Gavin Newsom, Nancy Pelosi, right? Kern High School Board, all kinds of creatures, right? Trolls. And then in that adventure, you're going to have to make alliances with certain people that you're going to have to trust. So like when Tolkien is writing Lord of the Rings, what develops around Frodo? What develops around him? He says, I'll take the ring. Remember at the elf's place? He says, I'll take the ring. What is Tolkien trying to show you? You have the fellowship of it, right? So what happens is once Frodo decides to take a step out, then it attracts fellowship. But it wouldn't attract fellowship had Frodo not stepped out. Okay, do you know where J.R. Tolkien got that from? He got it from a Bible story. In that scene, When you have the fellowship gather around Frodo, it's a scene of David. It's a scene when David leaves. When David cannot stay in the court anymore because Saul is trying to kill him, and he's throwing two javelins at himself. So what do you do? And here's the question. What do you do when your king is mad? You leave. Okay? But I want you to understand something. How did David leave? Alone. He goes to the cave of Adullam. Alone. And it's just him and God there. Okay? Must understand the progression of what David's doing. If he's going to be king, he needs to be able to step out on his own with God alone, and that's it. No one else with him. He's got to learn that relationship. Okay, once he steps out and it's him and God alone in Adullam, then what happens? 400 men come to him and are like-minded, and they surround David. The fellowship surrounds David. It wouldn't have started unless David stepped out. So Tolkien is putting that in to show you once Frodo steps out, then the fellowship gathers around him. So what's the point? So if you live righteous, you have to eventually step out, and you're going to be alone. And that's what people are afraid of. They're afraid to be alone. And you're not really alone because God's there, and God's saying, I just need you one-on-one. I don't need anyone around you. I don't need any more safety nets. I don't need anyone telling you what to do. I just, you and me, and you're going to step out by yourself with me if we're going to go further. This is what scares people. They don't want to be alone with God. They don't. They really don't. It scares them to death. They would rather be in the comfort of their little, comfort zone and where Hobbiton is. Okay, so when you look at Lord of the Rings, Hobbiton is Laodicea. It's comfortable. Remember after the adventure, after 13 months, you watch Frodo and the four hobbits come back. When it's all said and done, right? They've destroyed Mordor. They've killed Sauron, which is Satan. He's destroyed. Everything's back to normal. And they go back and they're sitting in the pub, and all these little Hobbiton creatures are there, and they're just laughing and drunk and rolling around pumpkins. They had no clue what just happened. Remember that scene? No clue. And they're all this, they're oblivious to what Frodo just had done. He saved all of their lives. Oblivious. Picture of Christ, right? People being oblivious to what Christ has done for them. Totally oblivious. And what Tolkien is trying to do is show you this is the difference between Christians that really live for Christ and Christians who don't. Christians who don't, they stay in the comfort of Hobbiton, they plant their little flowers, and they have their little gardens, and they stay there in Hobbiton, and they don't ever experience anything. And they don't even know that the world was saved by the ones who stuck their necks out. They don't even appreciate the Christians who did do the walk of faith, and did sacrifice, and gave them the heritage that they have. They don't even care, because they're oblivious to that. And Tolkien was trying to contrast that. What do you want to be? Like Frodo and Samwise? Or do you want to be the guys that are rolling around pumpkins half drunk all the time? Right? When you watch that scene, think about that. Because that's what J.R. Tolkien was trying to do. He was trying to show you in graphic form, this is what the church looks like. And very few people will be like Frodo and say, I'll take the ring. I'll do it. Because it requires so much of you. Okay. So therefore, you have to discern what kind of individual do you have. If you are going to disciple someone or influence them for righteousness, what do you have? If you're going to do one-on-one, I'm not talking about like mass discipleship. Like tonight's a mass discipleship. I'm not doing one-on-one discipleship. But if I'm going to spend my time and energy, I'm going to spend my time and energy that somebody is willing to take the step off the curb. Because if I notice after several times after meeting with them, they're not willing to take the step off the curb, because I can tell that they're too afraid. They're not honest with themselves. They won't admit certain things, and we're done. You're wasting my time, and you're wasting your time, because I can't help you. So at the end of the day, when you disciple and influence for writing, you have to be selective, because you have a limited amount of time in which you can do this. You cannot waste your time spinning your wheels with people who refuse to grow. Okay? I'm just telling you. You have to find the ones that are truth seekers and say, I want to go for Jesus. I'm willing to do what it takes. I'm willing to sacrifice. Tell me how to do it. I'm all in. I'll help that guy or that or whoever it is because they have an attitude that's correct. But you have to discern that. We have limited resources. I'm at a point now, I've told my staff this, same kind of speech, but not in many different ways of, look, guys, we don't have very long. We don't have time to waste with people who want to mess around with us, who want to dog us out there on Sunday morning about our stance on Israel. I don't have time to waste on that. Get rid of them. Get out of here. I don't have time for you anymore. I'm not going to sit here and babysit you anymore. We don't have time. I'm interested in people that want to grow. I'm interested in people that love Jesus and not playing games with him. I told my staff, let's not waste any more time. Find the people that you can disciple that are really wanting to grow, and let's focus in on them. Let's cut these other people off that just want to sit there, have lunch, and talk about, you know, whatever's going on, you know, with the Raiders or whatever's going on with the Lakers or whatever. I'm tired. Let's not waste our time anymore. Don't waste my time. And you have to be like that, because here's what happens. Once the devil knows that you're living for righteousness' sake and then you have the ability to navigate, you are a very dangerous person to him. Because you're a threat to the kingdom of darkness because you know how to get people out of the funks that they're in. Okay, so guess what he'll do? The devil said, I can't get you to sin. I can't get you into false theology, but what I can do is waste your time. And what I'm gonna do is start throwing up idiots to you. Okay? That will waste your time. Okay? And then what happens is if you're like, well, you know, tyranny of the urgent, I guess God brought this one to me today. No, you're not using discernment. That was brought to you by the devil. You're not discerning. Because you have to discern whether or not that person actually wants truth. Do they want to grow? Or are they just messing around with you? Because if you look, let's say, here's the thing. People make the mistake of thinking, well, I know if I have another lunch with them, this is my 12th lunch with them or whatever, right? That they'll finally get it. And so they go back, well, I'll just try again. And here's the mistake. They believe giving the person more content in a different way will actually convince them. And that's a fallacy. Because if you told them, this is how you do it, this is what's going on, and you don't get it, oh, that's right. They've stopped growing. That's why they're not getting it. They're not growing. Because if you're wanting to grow, you'll actually learn. You actually absorb. And so the mistake is that giving the person more content will solve the problem. That's actually the opposite. The more content you give as they keep rejecting it, the more judgment you bring on them and yourself. You're the fool. Because you're supposed to realize, I don't cast my pearls before swine. That's not just an evangelism term, right? He was just saying, in general, when you have a body of truth, and that truth can set someone free, and you give them that truth, and they reject it, well, hey, you're, and you keep doing it over and over again, you're casting pearls before swine. And there's a consequence to that, isn't there? Because what does he say as a consequence? You just can't keep casting pearls out, can you? To the same knucklehead that you've told a dozen times? Well, maybe if I say it this way, maybe if I say it that way, maybe the pastor tells them. Let's make an appointment with Brandon. I'm sure that when they hear Brandon and he'll say the same thing I say, then they'll listen to him too. No, they won't. They'll give me the old high school nod and then they'll walk out and forget. Because that's what they do. And this is what they go home to. I talk to Brandon. He says, I'm cool. That's what they say. Oh, I guess everything's good. All right. How many times has a spouse called me up and said, did you say this to him? I said, he's lying to you. Thank you. I can't tell you how many times that's happened to me. Did you say that to him? No, I didn't say it to him. So think about in my mind if I'm going to ever meet with that person again, right? No, I'm not wasting my time. So, but I'm trying to tell you then, you have to be very selective in who you're going to influence for righteousness. Now, there is times where you just got to go tater chip, let her rip in front of a school board or in front of a crowd. Or there's times where you just, hey, we're not trying to build a relationship here. It's John the Baptist's, repent, the kingdom of God is near kind of thing, right? You know, and there's times that you have to do that. And I'm not saying don't do that. I'm saying you have to discern when to do that, okay? And so, but then I'm mainly focusing on like one-on-one, your family, friends, people, associates. That's who I'm referring to. Okay, if I do this and I help someone live a more righteous life, there's a reward in and of itself, not just simply the crown, but there's a reward in and of itself as I get the person to that point. What is the reward in and of itself right now that I can experience? So we got the crown thing, but like I help someone, you help somebody get through childhood trauma. You help them process it with truth, and now they've come out on the other side, and they understand things, they've processed it, and they're really doing well. So what is the satisfaction that you get from just that? What kind of reward would you get temporarily from that? Yeah, I mean, so you start adding it up. Joy, happiness. This is where you will find that now it energizes you to do ministry. Okay? So like when you use your gifting to help someone grow and get through some things, you're now using your gifts. And those gifts then bring a reward in of themselves once you use them. So you're part of the plan of God. This is what he wants to do. You're setting the person free. And what you'll notice is that it will fuel your fire inside, so to speak. It will fan the flames of faith inside of you to where you now are more motivated to help people. You're more motivated for not only your own personal sanctification, but others as well. And you actually start caring more about others because it energizes you because you get a reward out of it. And so I'm not talking about a narcissistic, but you've used your gifts. And when you use your gift, that's like finding your groove. Okay, that's like hitting a home run. And when you hit a home run, you don't feel it. Because when you actually use your gifting, it's like the easiest thing to do, and it's, you're built for it. And that's, you know, we talk about like in golf, if you hit a good shot, well, that shot will keep you coming back because you've hit 80 other bad shots. But it's that last shot or that one shot in the round that you nailed it, and you're like, okay, I saw potential there. I can hit it this far or whatever the issue is. And we talk about it in golf as that shot will bring you back to the course. That's what we're talking about, like spiritual, using your gifts. Once you use your gifts, it keeps bringing you back because you want to use them again. And now all of a sudden, yeah, that's it. You've caught the fire. You've caught the flame. That's what I'm talking about. But if you spend your time on knuckleheads, guess what will happen? You'll be discouraged. Because you won't use your gifts, you're not helping anybody because they really don't want help, and you become discouraged, and people say, I'll go watch TV. And they forget it. And so they're not motivated. So the whole point of this is you can see there's a lot to do if we're gonna influence people for righteousness. What we have to do on a personal level requires a lot. And you can do it, and if you do it well and successfully throughout your entire life, you get the crown of joy. Forever and ever.
Thanks for joining us for another lesson. We hope that this message is a blessing for you and helps you grow towards a more mature understanding of God's Word. For more information about our ministry, we invite you to check out our website at rockharborchurch.net. Until next time, remember, keep looking up, for our redemption draws near.